Originally, it was going to be just chapter 14, but as I've been reading and praying this week, I felt that we really need to look at both chapters 13 and 14. So if you've got a Bible, it would be helpful to turn there with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And the summer holidays are fast approaching, aren't they? For some of us, we'll be off on holiday. And I know some of us are particularly partial to a bit of camping. Hopefully your tent will be better put up than this one. But if you've ever been camping, or even if you haven't, and you understand the general concept, you understand that you need the tent material, but you also need these poles, preferably put up in the right way. You need pegs to keep your tent in the ground, and as I learnt, you need guide ropes to keep the material taut. And I say I learnt that, I was when I was a student, we were camping at a UCCF thing, and I hasten to add that I did not put the tent up. But whoever put the tent up did not tighten the guide rope sufficiently, and that night was quite wet and windy, and it was quite a small tent. And I didn't get very much sleep because the tent was flapping and slapping me in the face all night. But the tent was still a tent, and that's still a tent even though it's been put up pretty badly. But as I'm sure you'd agree with that tent, and I knew from my tent that I was in that day, it didn't do the job as well as it could have. In this section of Corinthians chapters 12 to 14, Paul turns his attention to the principles, the framework, the poles and the pegs for the gifts of the Spirit to work within. And his particular concern with the Corinthian church is the emphasis that they are placing on the gift of tongues when they gather as a church. And that's something we'll look at in the second half of our time in a few moments' time. And last time from chapter 12, we drew out five principles that the Spirit works within. He works firstly to see Jesus exalted as Lord. That means the evidence for his activity is not primarily in signs and wonders. It's in who is acknowledged and exalted. Secondly, the Spirit works through us in a variety of different ways. This means that the church should be diversely gifted. Thirdly, we learn that the Spirit gifts the church so that the gathered church will benefit. This means that others in our congregation are the primary beneficiaries of the gifts that we have. Fourthly, the Spirit gifts the whole church. This means that he manifests himself through all of us without exception. Fifthly, the Spirit works through us and not the other way around. So let's have a look at chapter 13, famous words. Let's read them together. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbals. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. This morning, we are going to add another two principles, another two parts to our framework. The first one is from chapter 13, and it tells us emphatically that love is crucial to the usefulness of the gifts. And then in chapter 14, we'll see that perhaps surprisingly, the gifts operate best within order. So we'll look at each of these in turn. Firstly, love. In 1967, the Beatles famously penned the following words: "All you need is love. Love, love, love is all you need." And what I didn't know about this particular song was that the Beatles were actually asked to write it for an international broadcast with the premise that it was in simple English. And the message is simple enough, isn't it? The point they're trying to get across is that love of others is all you need. Paul in chapter 12 has just finished telling the Corinthians all about the gifts, and he tells them, yes, earnestly desire the higher gifts. However, there's a but. It seems that in Corinth, they were thinking all you need are the gifts to be a spiritual people. But Paul tells them in the very last verse of chapter 12 that there is a still more excellent way. What follows in chapter 13 is known as the love chapter. But Paul's not saying love is all you need. He's saying love is what you need most of all. One of the commentators that I read during the week suggested that this chapter has the feel of something that Paul has put a lot of thought into, that he's reflected on it for some time. And it does have that feeling, doesn't it? Because it's very rich. We're not going to delve in detail into it. We want to take a big picture approach to this chapter as we find it in its immediate context with regard to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And Paul's making three points. Firstly, he's saying love makes the gifts useful in the first three verses. Then he's saying that love looks like this in verses 4-7. And then in the last bit of the chapter, he says love lasts. The gifts will cease. The first three verses, they're very well-known verses, aren't they, in the Bible? And what Paul's doing here is he picks some of the more spectacular gifts, the ones, I guess, that the Corinthians are valuing as most important, and says, hold on a second, love is the key. Tongues without love, you may as well get a big cymbal and thrash it. Prophecy, knowledge, faith, it's nothing without love. Generosity, perseverance through persecution, it's nothing without love. Love is central, not just to the gifts, but it's actually central to everything. Why? Why is it central? This past week, a couple who've been coming along to the church for about the last month or so, got married. They're called Mark and Rachel. They got married up in Scotland. And of course, in just over a week's time, Tori and Hannes are getting married. And I don't think you guys are having these verses, are you, at your wedding? But a lot of people do have these verses at their wedding. And if you guys are anything like I was when I got married, what love is like won't be what's most on your mind. It's probably how love makes you feel that will be most on your mind. Imagine that morning you'll wake up after, let's face it, little sleep, And love will be exciting, it'll be exhilarating, it'll be happy, it'll be joyful. The emotion of your love for each other will probably be what's strongest in your mind. We've heard it said, love is a verb, it's not a feeling, and that's right, but it does make you feel things too. The danger we have, not just with romantic love, but as with love in general, is that we can be consumed by how it makes us feel to love rather than what loving actually looks like. And Paul focuses the minds of the Corinthians on what love looks like. And love acts, doesn't it? When we love, we're patient, we're kind, we're humble, we're respectful, we're selfless, we're forgiving, we rejoice in truth, we persevere. And to love like this is to love like Christ. And that's the heart of our faith, isn't it? To be like him. And crucially for us, with regard to the gifts, love is other person centered. It's other person centered. The gifts of the Spirit can only be effective when we are other person centered, when we are focused on loving rather than how that loving impacts us. And 30, love lasts, the gifts cease. Now, this illustration's a little painful for me as a Man United fan because I'm using a Man City player as an illustration. But the truth is, I don't normally really pay any attention to what they do in the transfer market. But this one caught my eye this week. This is a Spanish player called Rodri, and he caught my eye because in a profession that is dominated by pre-Madonnas earning ridiculous amounts of money and making a fool of themselves on social media, this guy seems different. For a start, he's 23, he didn't own a mobile phone when he was a teenager. And while he was playing for a team in the top league in Spain, he was simultaneously studying a business degree. And this is the thing that really struck me, is that despite earning thousands of pounds a week and easily being able to afford a mansion, he chose, during his studies, to stay in student halls of residence. And that's pretty incredible, I think, if it's anything like the student halls of residence that I stayed in. But he's only 23 and he's already planned for life outside of football. He understands his ability to play the game will last 10, 15 more years if he is fortunate. But he's prepared for life after. The final thing that Paul says in this chapter about love's importance is to do with its longevity. Love never ends, he says. But he says prophecies, tongues, knowledge, they will all cease. And he makes two analogies. He compares being a child to being a man and looking in a mirror to seeing face to face. And the point is the same. These things will cease because they will no longer be needed. Because we will be grown, because we will see clearly, because we will know fully. When is he talking about it? About when that happens? Well, despite being a little vague, maybe, Paul is talking about when the Lord returns. Paul's point then in the immediate context is focus on love because it's more important, because it will last. The gifts are useful, yes, for now, but one day they won't be required any longer when the Lord returns. So love is crucial for the gifts because intrinsic to Christian love is being other person-centered, and because love will last. The challenge then is very clear for us, I think, this morning. It's this. How high on our list of priorities is love for others? How often is our prayer, like Paul's prayer for the Philippians, he prays that their love may abound more and more. How often do we pray that for our brothers and sisters around us? If we want to be a church that is used by the Holy Spirit, but more than that, In all places, be the church that God is calling us to be. Our love must grow, and it must grow constantly. May that be our prayer for each other. And secondly, let's speak about order. During this last week, I was trying to think of a day in my life that was chaotic. And there were plenty of days that I could think of. But the one that came to mind most, for some reason, was my 11th birthday. Now that year, that was my last year at primary school, and that year we decided that we would wait until the end of summer term before doing anything. My birthday's in May, so it wasn't, and in Northern Ireland, schools break up at the end of June. So we, on the last day of school, it finished at midday, and all the lads in my class, all 15 11-year-old boys, went to the park to play football before heading back to mine for a barbecue. Now, that was the chaotic bit, and having remembered that this week, I felt a bit guilty and a bit sorry for my mum, because there were, 17 boys under 11 there, and she was the only adult looking after them. And, they were hyper on coke and all that sort of stuff. Anyway, it was impossible to control these boys. There were boys all over the house, making a mess everywhere that they went. I think actually at one stage my brother got locked in a wardrobe by somebody. He did get out, by the way. I seem to remember that we went away the next day, probably for the sake of my poor mother's sanity. The point is, it was chaotic. And the topic of chapter 14 is order. And when I think of some of the experiences that I have, and maybe similarly, you're similar to me, when I've been told the Holy Spirit is moving in power, the idea of order kind of surprises me. Because some of the experiences that I have had have been so chaotic that I've actually found them to be quite troubling. I don't know if that resonates with anybody else. And add to that, I think we have a negative perception of the idea of order. When we say order, we think stiffness, we think being unaccommodating to the leading of the Holy Spirit, we think a lack of freedom in worship. Fortunately, that's not what Paul means. I think there's three things that Paul says about order in this passage. Firstly, orderly worship is understandable and not unintelligible. We said already that the chief concern in these chapters is how the Corinthians are using the gift of tongues. And here he tackles it head on, setting it against the gift of prophecy. Look at verse 4. The one who speaks in tongues builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. And that might sound a little bit like Paul is dismissing tongues. He's not doing that. Verse 18, he says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. When Paul speaks about tongues, what does he mean? Well, I think there are at least two ways that tongues is used or to describe something in the New Testament. And the first is in Acts 2, when the apostles speak and each of the crowd hear what they are saying in their native language. Tongues in this sense is being able to speak another language without knowing it. And maybe you've heard stories like I have of people who've had such experiences and they've actually been unaware that they were speaking in another language. Anyway, that's not what Paul is on about here. Right through chapter 14, his concern is that what is said is able to be understood. And he gives three images, one from music, one from war, and one from language. The first, he says, the harp and the flute, they play distinctive notes. It's not just noise. Then from war, the bugle, whenever the bugler bugles, he gives a precise tune which indicates what the troops have to do in order to get ready for battle. And finally, he says there's loads of different languages in the world, and all of them mean something. But if you don't know that language, it's gibberish. So what Paul has in mind here is not a foreign language, if you like. It's something else. In verse 14, he talks about tongues with regard to praying with his spirit. In verse 15, he talks about it with regard to singing praise with his spirit. And in both cases, he compares it to praying and singing with his mind. Tongues, then, is praise in song or in prayer that is not understandable to the mind. Even, it seems, to the person with the gift. And that's where, well, that is, unless the gift of interpretation is also given to that person. Now, I don't personally have this gift. I do know, though, that some of you do. And you speak of how it ministers to you. And we might ask, well, how does that work? How can something that we maybe don't understand minister to us? Gordon Fee helpfully comments, I think. He says, spiritual edification can take place in ways other than through the cortex of the brain. Spiritual edification can take place in ways other than through the cortex of the brain. Prophecy, on the other hand, is something we see throughout the Old Testament particularly, that manifests itself in different ways, doesn't it? So you have people who have dreams and visions. Some people are given pictures. Some are given straightforward statements. And then there's poor old Hosea, isn't there, whose troubled marriage is a prophecy to Israel. So what sets prophecy and tongues apart, then, is their ability to be understood by the gathered church. Prophecy, of course, can be perplexing. We might not know what it means when we hear it, but we will understand the actual image described or the actual words that are spoken. They are things which are intelligible. What's Paul's point? His point is not, then, that tongues do not have a purpose. They do. But rather that they don't build up the body if they are used in the corporate setting without interpretation. Now, the reason for that is an obvious one, isn't there? No one will be able to understand what is said. The benefit of tongues to the wider church is in their being able to be understood. And there's a further reason that Paul gives why uninterpreted tongues should not be used when the church gathers. Verse 23 says, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? You can see what Paul means. If you as a non-Christian come into a gathering where everybody is speaking in a language that is completely unintelligible to you, it's going to either freak you out or make you think that other people have lost their minds. And that's not going to do anything to advance the gospel. Paul does say a few verses earlier that tongues is a sign not for the believer, but for the unbeliever. Which kind of, it's sort of one of those verses that doesn't make a lot of sense unless you delve into it. It seems that Paul's using sign in two different ways. The Corinthians thought that tongues was a sign of God's presence when they all spoke together as a gathered church. Paul is saying rather that it's a negative sign to unbelievers if everybody is doing that at the same time. It's to their disadvantage. And the second thing to say is that order means balance and not domination. If you know me well, you will know that balance, physical balance, is not something I'm known for having much of. Ice skating, rollerblading, skateboarding. Can't do any of them at all. And I'm fairly sure I'd be terrible at skiing too. Now, the reason any of us lose our balance is because we lean too far in one direction. Order in the church is about balance. Paul says in verses 26 to 33 that two or three people should speak in tongues and wait for an interpretation And if there isn't any possibility of that happening, then don't speak in tongues at all. Then two or three people are allowed to prophesy and wait for it to be weighed. Let there be balance to your gatherings, is what Paul says. Don't let one gift dominate over the others. Then the third thing to say is that order is constructive and not disruptive. Verses 34 to 35 are controversial ones. And what we can all agree on is that the women in Corinth were being disruptive during the meeting. And they were doing so by asking questions. They were interrupting the flow of the meeting. What does he mean when he says, be silent? Well, I think this is what he means. Stop disrupting the meeting. He's not saying don't say anything, because if you just go a couple of chapters earlier, you will see that Paul expects women to pray and women to prophesy when the church gathers. So what's the problem? Well, Paul's telling them to be submissive and that their questions are shameful. So we can only assume that in their context, at least, that disruptiveness was bringing shame on their husband. Now, how we apply that today is what's disputed, and I'm not going to go into that again. Whatever we think, there is at least a broad principle that we can draw out here, and that it's this. Disrupting the gathered church is not on whoever we are. By disrupting there, I mean unhealthily disrupting the gathered church. So to recap, our seven principles are as follows. The Spirit works to see Jesus exalted as Lord. The Spirit works through us in a variety of ways. The Spirit gifts the church so that the gathered church will benefit. The Spirit gifts the whole church. The Spirit works through us and not the other way around. The love is crucial to the usefulness of the gifts, and the gifts operate best within order. Now, why have we bothered to draw out all of these principles over these 2 weeks? And I'll be honest with you, I've been surprised by these two sermons. When we initially thought about doing something on the Holy Spirit this year, I had foreseen thinking in detail about different gifts and what they look like, rather than a framework for them to work within. And I find myself wondering, what are you up to, God? And that's what I've been thinking and praying about. And there's two things this morning that come to mind that I wonder if God is saying something to some of us here about one of these two things. And the first one is this: the work of the Holy Spirit is not something to be feared. It's not something to be feared. He works for the benefit of the whole church. Let's have confidence in him that he wants to work through each of us. Let's have confidence that when he does work through each of us, we'll increasingly become the church that God wants us to be. And I know that some of you, like me, have had bad experiences. Things which have happened that have freaked you out, or that you just didn't think were quite right. The work of the Holy Spirit is not something to be feared, because he doesn't work to do that. He works to benefit the church. And we might need to be challenged at times, but he works to build us up. He has our best interests at heart. So let's trust him. Let's have confidence in him. And the second thing that I think God might be saying to us as a church is this: we need to worry less about the mechanics of how he's going to work through us, and we need to worry more about how we are going to love each other. Now, don't hear me wrong. That's not to say that an understanding of how he's gifted us is not a good thing to know. It certainly is. But the most important thing is love. That's what chapter 13 tells us. The most important thing for the gifts is love. So I wonder if God is just challenging us to, focus in on that and keep that at the forefront of our minds. And maybe with that at the forefront of our minds, God will lead us into a greater understanding in the future. So that's the two things that I think God might be saying. The work of the Holy Spirit is not something to be feared. Let's be confident in him. And secondly, we need to worry less about how the mechanics of how he's going to work through us and more about how we love each other. As we worry about how we love each other, I think the other will come. Should we pray into these things now together? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are Trinity, three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you, as we've already thought about this morning, that the Holy Spirit is given to us as a gift and that he gifts us. Lord, we pray that even now you would minister to our hearts. You would take away fear we might have of the Holy Spirit and his work. And you would give us confidence in him, that he works to build up the church. And Lord, we recognize that love is at the heart. The Spirit works in love. And Lord, we know that because you have loved us, we can love you and love out as well. But as Paul prays to the Philippians, we pray for ourselves now. Lord, would our love for one another abound more and more and more as we are captivated by how deep and wide and great your love for us is. Would our hearts swell with love for you, and would that love pour out and overflow amongst us. And we pray that, Lord, that we might see your Spirit work more and more visibly and tangibly within our gathered church. And we pray this, Lord, because we want to see Jesus' name, as the Holy Spirit does, exalted as Lord. And we pray it in his mighty name. Amen. I think the band are